Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're at show number 17 of Volume 3 and having a great time looking at these days of St. Louis history and all the places we've been around St. Louis. But where are we today?
Well, what we're doing is following up from last time around. We're doing a little survey of the county parishes.
All the churches.
And all the churches in St. Louis County. And so we've gotten about halfway around the county. We start up in the north and with St. Ferdinand and Sacred Heart. Got as far as St. Joseph's and Clayton. And so now we're going to continue going around the rest of the county. Then probably on our next program, we'll then go further out in the outer ring of parishes. Once we've got all of that done, then we're going to start looking at new parishes that are starting in 1901.
Oh, that sounds great.
So, yeah.
So I love hearing about all the parishes.
Yeah, it's kind of a fun survey of all of that. So the next parish south of Clayton would be St. Peter's in Kirkwood.
Oh, yes. They just had an anniversary recently.
That is a very old parish. You know, the Catholics have been living in that area now for some years in the 19th century. Occasionally, the vicar general of the archdiocese, who was a Vincentian, would go out and say Mass for them. But they had no church or anything like that to begin with. And then eventually, as early as 1834, they built their first stone church.
Wow.
Yeah.
1834.
And the parish had been around actually before that, too. They didn't have a priest, but they had a church, and they had to wait for about 5 years. And finally, in 1839, Father Peter Donnelly became their first pastor. Now, they've had some really extraordinary pastors in St. Peter's in Kirkwood. Back in those days, they called it Gravois. I don't think anyone called it Gravois.
No.
Some really extraordinary. Two of them became bishops.
Wow.
Yeah, one of them was actually three, now that I think about it. So the first one to become a bishop was Father John Hennessy.
Okay.
Okay. And then later, Father Thomas Bonnicum would become the founding bishop of Lincoln Diocese. And then the bishop of Lafayette, Louisiana. It escapes me now. But he had been pastor more recently at St. Peter's.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Now, another one that's pretty famous to, certainly for archdiocesan history, is Father Henry van der Sanden.
Oh, sure.
And he became chancellor of the archdiocese, was chancellor for many, many years. And he's the one who had ferreted away all of the letters of Bishop Rosati and held those. Well, then, of course, Father Rothensteiner took all of that and wrote his history of the archdiocese, but all of that material had been gathered by Father van der Sanden.
I'm so glad for him to have done that.
Yeah, really incredible. And so he was also pastor at St. Peter's.
Very historic.
Oh, yeah, definitely. And then eventually they bought land on the corner of Clay and Harrison in Kirkwood and built a brick church there in 1875. And that served them up until the, you know, mid-20th century.
Wow.
When the present church was built. St. Peter's had a really fine organ, and they were known for their liturgical music, so they must have had a really fine choir also.
Wow.
Yeah. That's St. Peter's, and St. Peter's, of course, is very important to the township of Kirkwood. In fact, it's been around a long time. The parish was before Kirkwood was incorporated. Yeah, Kirkwood itself was incorporated in 1853.
Wow. So, yeah, the parish did come long before.
Yeah. Interesting thing about Kirkwood and why Kirkwood has become so important is because there are two rail lines that are running through Kirkwood. And, in fact, even to this day, the Kirkwoodians are very proud of those rail lines.
They are, especially that annual, or I don't know how often it runs, but the old train that comes through. And people, if you're nearby, people go running to go watch the train come through.
Yeah, that's for sure. So the Missouri Pacific lines, they went through, and the Frisco lines went through also. And as a result of that, these were not just produce lines. These were also commuter lines. Kirkwood itself, now you think about downtown Kirkwood and the train station there.
Yes.
They would have between 25 and 30 trains go every day. And that would take people downtown to work and to shop and all that kind of stuff.
Well, if that still happened, I think there'd be an over another overpass or something for that, yeah, that main route through, oh, yeah, Lindbergh, or actually it's what, Kirkwood Road.
Yeah, that's right. That part,
the Kirkwood, or Lindbergh becomes Kirkwood Road, yeah, in Kirkwood.
Yes. And then added to that, they had also an electric trolley that was,
wow,
owned by the United Railways, and that came from the city of St. Louis all the way out to Kirkwood, and then from there to Maplewood, Webster Groves, and then all the way out to the Merrimack River.
Wow.
Yeah. And why the Merrimack River? Because St. Louisans wanted to get out of the city during the heat, and they're not particularly interested in wading into the Mississippi River, but the Merrimack River is a recreational river there.
We had just talked about that, that beach there at the Merrimack.
Right, yeah. And then also when you go further north, of course, Creek Car Lake is another recreational,
beautiful,
spot. And another trolley would go on out there, too.
Wow, how convenient.
Yeah, yeah.
I wouldn't mind that now.
Right, yeah, actually. Then you go a little bit further south and a little bit east of St. Peter's Parish, and you've got the Church of the Holy Redeemer.
Oh, sure. Okay.
And that's found a little bit later in 1887.
87.
The founding pastor there was Father Cornelius O'Leary.
Hmm, where's he from?
So he builds a church. It's a wooden structure. And in 1897, they built a larger church of rock. And so then they took the old church and turned it into a school. This was a school for boys run by the Sisters of Loretto. And then the sisters then established another school themselves called Loretto Academy. And that was set up for the girls in the neighborhood. And then eventually, by the time you get to 1907, the Loretto sisters still continue teaching the girls, but the parish school is taken over by the Dominican sisters. These are the Spark Hill Dominicans.
From
New York. Mm-hmm. Even by 1915, you had an enrollment of about 150 kids in that school.
Wow.
Pretty good.
So, and that's what's now in Webster Groves.
Right, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So we continue moving a little bit further south of there, and
okay,
now we have the establishment of St. Michael's Parish.
Ah.
Founded in an unincorporated area that just simply had the name Shrewsbury Park.
How that came about.
And then Shrewsbury comes about as a result of that. It was founded specifically as a German-speaking parish, and the first pastor was Father Francis Brand. It's B-R-A-N-D, like brand. Okay, but he would have pronounced it Brandt. He went in and then he purchased the Murdoch Mansion. I think it was General Murdoch had built this some years earlier. That whole area, it was his estate.
Wow.
Yeah, I mean, it's huge. And so eventually then his family would be selling the property off. And then Father Brandt bought the mansion itself and then also a number of lots that were contiguous in order to put the parish on that. The mansion was used as a rectory and then also as a church for several years. And then eventually afterwards, it was then turned over to the Ursuline sisters who ran the parish school out of that once they built a church and rectory.
So was that mansion the current rectory? Or was this another building?
No, no. Yeah, it's a different rectory.
Okay.
Yeah, I believe the mansion, it was torn down.
Was it
torn
down?
I'm not really
sure
when. Yeah,
okay.
Yeah. The first Mass was said at St. Michael's in 1895. And it turns out that there were some 35 German-speaking Catholic families that helped to establish St. Michael's. But as a result of that, those families, others began moving into Shrewsbury also. In 1880, the estate itself was divided up, except for 278 acres that the Murdoch family continued to own around the mansion until Father Bronten came in and bought the mansion itself, which freed up more territory. And so more people began moving in. Mm-hmm. Some developers came in. They platted the land. And so then they began selling it off at incredibly cheap. They just wanted a lot of people out there. And so they were literally selling lots that were 50 feet wide, 150 feet deep, and $100 per foot front.
Oh, by front,
which is really cheap.
Right.
And the best part is that you could get that land by simply putting $5 down.
Wow.
Yeah. And so you can imagine why, you know, it was building. And then also, again, you had in the Shrewsbury area, you also had trains that were running through. And in fact, we find out that as many as 56 train stops were made a day in Shrewsbury. And you could go all the way downtown for 6 cents. So it made a lot of sense for people to go ahead and get out of the city, move out to Shrewsbury, have a nice little single-family, freestanding home.
Sure.
Nice lawn.
Little lawn. Uh-huh.
And, you know, every morning, hop on that train, go downtown, do your work, and in the afternoon, hop on the train, get back out again. Really, really nice.
Very convenient.
There is an interesting book out on the history of Shrewsbury.
Really?
Yeah, believe it or not.
Oh, I have to get that.
It's very rare. I'll lend you mine.
Okay.
It's written by Helen McMahon.
Okay.
And came out in 1978. And the title of it is Shrewsbury of All Places. And as you can imagine, it's a very light, interesting kind of a read. She says in her book, she said that the reason why Shrewsbury existed was because of St. Michael's Parish. St. Michael really is what caused Shrewsbury.
That was the impetus for the city.
Okay. Yeah, it really was. And it makes so much sense.
Makes sense.
Because if you look at the coat of arms for the city of Shrewsbury, it has a tower there. That's the tower of Kendrick Lennon Seminary.
Oh,
that's how
yes.
they identify
it
Shrewsbury.
Is. You're right. That is in the center of the.
Yeah. It's a wonderful place to live. It's a wonderful place to work. And one of the things that is so neat about it is that they stood up to the secular attempts to get rid of the nativity scene in front of City Hall.
They sure did.
So if you remember, I think they were taken to court on this. And the argument was that this was a religious symbol that was placed on public property. And so what Shrewsbury did was they said, no, it's not a religious symbol. It's simply a holiday symbol. And they added Frosty the Snowman and Santa Claus to the scene, along with the Magi, adoring Jesus. And they got away with it.
I love that. I proudly say I'm a Shrewsbury resident, and I love driving past that every day. I don't drive that way every day, but when I get to see that out there. At Christmas time.
Yeah.
So proud of that as a Shrewsbury resident.
Yeah, I get a little chuckle on that, too. It reminds me, back in the 80s when I was teaching at a college in Memphis, there was a big row over the very same thing at the state capitol in Little Rock. And there was a manger scene that was put on the state property. Mm-hmm. And again, it was the ACLU went ahead and took it, the state of Arkansas to the court. And ultimately, they took their manger scene and they put it on private property across the street. So that's where it is now. But I'll never forget, there was a Baptist minister who was being interviewed at the time. And they said, why would they do something like this? Why would they, you know, take the state of Arkansas to court over a manger scene, a nativity scene? The minister said, he said, well, it's jealousy. And jealousy? He said, yes, look at that whole organization. You can't find three wise men and a virgin anywhere in that group. Yeah, there you go. Let's move on.
Yeah, let's keep going.
Yeah. So if we go out further west, there's a parish out there that is located on what is now Olive Street Road. Had been a plank road because it was a wooden road.
Oh, right.
Believe it or not, a wooden road, yeah. It went straight out and some 16 miles from downtown, and you come to an intersection of now Olive and Craig Road. And then just beyond that, there is another crossing where the Missouri Pacific Railroad crosses. And there, it's the area is known as Emerson, named after the man who had donated the property for the right-of-way. He also donated property for a church there on Olive Street Road, and that is, of course, St. Monica's.
St. Monica's, yeah. And you have history there.
I have a lot of history there, and you do too.
I do too, yeah. Indeed.
In 1871, St. Monica was established as a parish. They immediately built a small frame church. It was just too small. and so it the whole thing began growing. Another church then would be built. The original wooden church was turned into a school, and you had two Ursuline nuns who were then assigned to teach there. and they had a school of some 46 children. Very rural. Even when my family moved there in the mid-60s, it was still pretty rural. We had truck farms all around us.
Wow.
And in fact, my brother even had a Shetland pony. It was that rural back in those days.
See, just think, that's not that long how much things have grown.
Oh, Lord, yeah, it's really, really
changed.
How
much farther west we've moved, even beyond Creve Coeur now.
Well, and let's do that then.
Okay, all right.
The next parish I'd like to talk about is St. Joseph's out in Manchester.
Okay, sure.
And that's interesting. Manchester Township develops right along Manchester Road. Mm-hmm. And it's called Manchester because there was an Englishman who moved out there and wanted to name it after his hometown of Manchester, England.
Okay.
That's how it got its name. Yeah, otherwise, it would have been called Hordestown, named after the first resident.
Hordestown.
Hordestown, yeah. So probably it was a good thing to change it to Manchester.
Manchester sounds a little better.
Yeah, so St. Joseph's Parish was founded in 1849. It's a very old parish, too. And Manchester grew up mainly because of Manchester Road. It was the finest road in all of Missouri. It started downtown at the riverfront, and there it's called Shoto.
Okay.
And then you go out, and at one point it then turns into Manchester, and it continues all the way out into the country when it becomes Highway 100, and it ends in Jefferson City.
Oh, wow. I didn't realize that you can carry that all the way out there.
I've done that before.
You have?
Yeah. I gave a talk in Jefferson City some years back, and I had plenty of time. And going there, I went by highway. But coming back home, I did Manchester all the way in. And it's just a beautiful ride.
I bet it is a very pretty ride once you get out of the congestion of Manchester.
And
I bet that is beautiful. Probably the rolling hills of Missouri
right there. And then at one point in the late 19th century, it was graveled. And so it was, you could go any time of the year, rain, snow, whatever. And you know, the road was always open.
Wow.
So it's quite extraordinary. There's another parish that's even further out west, and that is a Most Sacred Heart in Eureka.
Oh, wow. So all of these parishes, these are early.
Yeah, they really are. Here, again, you had in Eureka, it's we'll talk more about it and its growth and its issues. You had railroad lines that were heading out in that direction. So the Missouri Pacific and the Frisco lines were going out there, and there you could get back and forth. It's located 29 miles from downtown St. Louis.
Right.
So it's a pretty good distance. And there are not any really good roads that are going in there, but the railroads are. And again, Eureka is going to develop because of the Merrimack River and the recreation that happens, especially in the early 20th century. Now, Sacred Heart did not have a resident priest. What they had instead was they had the Christian Brothers chaplain who lived in Glencoe, Missouri, at LaSalle Institute. His name is Father Michael Walsh. Now, the brothers don't have any priests, so they needed a chaplain. And Father Walsh then became the traveling pastor at Sacred Heart in Eureka.
Wow.
So he would travel all that way for weekend for masses. That's where they were. And then there's only one other parish that's further south and east. This is going to be Assumption Parish in Matisse.
Oh, okay, sure. Well, these are big parishes to this day.
Oh, yes, they are. Yeah, yeah. Well, this parish was founded in 1839.
Okay.
And it was founded by Father Edmund Saulnier. He's got quite a history. I believe in Volume 1 I talk quite a bit about him and the fact that he had been one of the resident priests at the cathedral.
Oh.
And then eventually was sent down to Arkansas with another priest.
I remember this.
Remember that?
Yes.
And they couldn't stand each other. And so ultimately they split up. And he ended up going over to somebody's house one night, if you remember. And somebody pulled a gun on him. And it scared him so bad, he came back to St. Louis with a nervous breakdown. But anyway, here he is, the founding pastor at Assumption.
Come back to city life, right?
Yes. Oh, yeah, definitely. The most famous pastor in Matisse, really, is Father Joseph Melker.
Okay.
And remember, I talked about him, too. He was one who had been recruited by Rosati to come to the United States. He wanted to be a missionary, but he couldn't because he was a diocesan priest. Remember that he was actually Austrian. His first language was German, that his father was in the diplomatic services, the Austrian services, and that he was there in Modena, I believe. And he learned Italian, was fluent in Italian, learned Latin because he would read the breviary to a blind priest. And so he was really well-educated, became a priest of the Diocese of Modena, and serving at the court. And then he had a chance meeting with Rosati, came to the United States, and by this time, Rosati was dead. Kenrick was the new bishop. He didn't know what to do with this guy, and so he sent him down to Matisse.
Okay.
And he gets down there. There's a little tiny cabin and no furniture, nothing. And he's actually sleeping on the floor. He's gone from a European court now to this. But, of course, ultimately, he's going to become the vicar general, and he's going to be very valuable. And remember that he recruits over 40 priests and seminarians from Germany to come to St. Louis. So huge influence.
Huge benefit for us, yes.
Yeah, yeah.
Wow.
So that's basically
it. Made quite a parish out there at Assumption.
Yes, it is. Yeah, yeah.
And it's so fun with that big graveyard there too. It's beautiful.
I'd love to get out there. I've never done that.
It is. It's definitely one to see. There's some, you know, the really older.
Yeah, I bet. Yeah. Yeah. So that's the inner ring of the county. And then next time around, I think we'll take a look at the outer ring.
Okay.
Of again, rural, very old parishes that dot the greater St. Louis area.
Well, this is fabulous. So I really, really enjoyed
that fun?
Again.
Yeah.
Very, very fun. All right. Well, thank you so much, Monsignor. And we'll look at continuing these parishes next week.
Very good.
All right. May we close with a prayer and your blessing. Sure.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.
May God bless you.